asking the deep, meaningful question, as you know. So how many people here travel regularly on a train? There's a few. How many people have travelled on a train in the last year? Ah, quite a lot more. I wonder how you feel about travelling on the train. Are you a train enthusiast? That's what my father-in-law would call himself. Not a rail enthusiast, actually. Are you a reluctant rail passenger? Are you a weary commuter? Perhaps you never go near a train. And what about train stations? Well, there's a question, isn't it? You see, there are some stations that really make you want to get on the train. Like Reigate, maybe. Reigate is a place where you go through for the sole purpose of getting on the train. There's nothing there, is there? Sometimes there's not even a person there. There's a machine, and if you lose your money, there's a voice at the other end. Reigate is not a destination station. It is definitely a portal to another place. But what about somewhere like St Pancras? Anyone been to St Pancras Station in the last little while? St Pancras Station is flash. It's posh. There's posh shops. There's a Eurostar gate so you can get to international destinations. There's fancy restaurants. The architecture is pretty cool at St Pancras Station. And professionally, I had a little hand in the redevelopment of St Pancras Station a while back. So when I go there, I get warm fuzzies because it's nice to see it all working properly and like the things standing and doing well. So I quite like going to St Pancras Station. And I had two prayer partners when I was at college, and they both live in the Midlands. So when I go to visit them and I'm catching the train, I will often plan a change to stop at St Pancras Station for more than just the 10 minutes it takes to run from one end of the station to the other to catch the other train. I enjoy spending time at St Pancras Station. Don't worry, I'm not turning into Michael Portillo, and I'm not going to tell you about all my favourite train journeys around this country. I want to give us a bit of perspective on our story from 2 Samuel this evening. Firstly, if you were here last week, Richard was speaking last week about David and Bathsheba, and just because we've just done a little bit of fiddling around in the order of our services this few weeks, because we had a holiday coming in the morning, we didn't think David and Bathsheba was perhaps the right kind of subject for holiday club service last Sunday, we've actually this evening gone back in time. That's really, really important. We've gone back about 10 or 12 years, this exchange between David and Nathan happened before. So there's a sense in which David's character and his reputation isn't yet marred by what we were talking about last week when Richard was speaking on David and Bathsheba and David's terrible sins against Bathsheba and Uriah. We're at the point, as the writer introduces, where David is a victorious king of good repute and he's enjoying a rest from his enemies. It's a time of peace in Israel. David has rebuilt Jerusalem, and now he's able to spend some time there. As an aside, David's life is the most intricately documented biography in the whole of Scripture, with more detail about David than any other character, including the earthly life of Jesus. It's quite phenomenal. We know about David's childhood, we know about his adolescence, we know about his 40 years as the king of Judah and then of Israel. Billions, I mean billions of Jews and Christians have returned to his story over 3 millennia. It's an important story to know and to understand. I wonder if someone took the trouble to write a detailed and honest biography about me, or about you, about your decisions, about the good ones and the not so good ones. If they published your prayers and your poems, would it fill up all the book of the Bible? Maybe it wouldn't. If your stories and your successes and your failures were writ large for millions of people to read throughout the rest of history, if your relationship with God was scrutinized in this way, would it be learned as an example or otherwise? What would folks be reading? Would there be more success than failure? What would there be to say about your relationship with God, about your prayer life? The joy is that it is never too late to change the trajectory of our story, so that when we have finally won our race, the story is one of grace and transformation, whatever has happened in our lives. And we might think that faith is private, and it does say, Jesus says in the Gospels, that brave in that. David's story is quite large for us to read. I mean, how generous of you with your story. Anyway, we come to this enigmatic chapter in the Bible, which contains one of a handful of profoundly important Old Testament promises, a promise where God tells David that his descendants will be on the throne forever. God tells David his descendant will be on the throne forever. And that's where it's important that we decide what kind of station we're in. Are we in a Reigate station in the story, or are we in a St. Pancras station? And as I was reading and studying, preparing for this evening, I found quite a lot of the commentaries that I was reading were in a Reigate kind of station. So they came straight to this promise about David's descendants being on the throne forever, and we jumped straight into a discussion about Jesus. Now, that's quite a good thing, always, to jump into a discussion about Jesus. But they were using this story as a Reigate, a jumping straight off the chain to the future story. And I would like for us this evening to break a little time in our journey before we start looking at the fulfillment of this promise of David's descendants being on the throne forever. And we can look at the genealogies in Matthew's Gospel and Luke's Gospel and do some theological maths and work out that Jesus is the answer. It's a bit like Sunday school. But let's just stay with David and Nathan, because there's a really important exchange here and things for us to learn from. Let's briefly meet Nathan, who arrives into the story without introduction. He's simply described as a prophet in verse 2. And if you were here last week, you would have heard how it was Nathan's job to challenge David on his terrible sins against Uriah and Bathsheba. And this prequel, if you like, is the story of Nathan growing into that role. This is the story of Nathan making a mistake. David has decided, the writer tells us, that it's unfair that he, David, lives in this splendid palace made of cedar wood, when the Ark of the Covenant, that's the kind of physical container, box, that contains the tablets with the Ten Commandments on, and where, I suppose, the Jews ascribed the presence of God to be. If you were near the Ark of the Covenant, you were near to God. It was a holy, holy thing. David is perplexed that he's in this fancy house and the Ark of the Covenant is in a temporary tent. And David decides this isn't good enough for God and he's going to be the one to do something about it. And Nathan, who comes in on the scene, as far as we know, this is his first prophetic assignment. David's decided he's the audience for this decision, this declaration, and Nathan goes, right, that sounds like a really good idea. Let God speak with you. Look at all these successes you've had in battle. Look at this peacetime. It's all going really well for you. God is obviously on your side. Do whatever you like, and God will bless it. Or he says, go, do all that you have in mind. The Lord is with you. That's really positive, doesn't it? If you're in a life group or a prayer group or you're in some place where you have these intentional kind of Christian conversations, I wonder if you can imagine a similar conversation going on. John decided to go on this mission trip. I'm going to take some time off work, I'm going to go on a mission trip. Can you imagine a friend saying that? I've decided to volunteer for this ministry. I've spoken about a few years. It really touched me. I'm going to go ahead for that. I've decided to share my faith with this person at work, and I'm going to do it this way, this way, this way. All of those sound like really good suggestions, don't they? They all sound like people go, wow, that sounds amazing. Yeah, go for it. God's going to be really with you in that. I'm going to be temporal for the Lord. It's not fair that I'm in a flash house and he's in a tent. I'm going to build a temple for the Lord. I can hear myself going, what a great idea. You should do that. You should really do that. But in this exchange between Nathan and David, I wonder if there are a few alarm bells ringing in the ancient story, and maybe even in our own situations. Richard Foster, don't know if you've read any Richard Foster, he's most famous for writing The Celebration of Discipline, writes quite a lot around the spiritual discipline area. He observes that this exchange between Nathan and David this. He says, unlike his practice earlier in the story, in which he consults Yahweh on his every move, David, intoxicated with success, begins to operate independently. build a house for the Lord. Nathan, the prophet, whose job it is to head off schemes that are contrary to the divine will, is likewise bowled over by the aura of David's triumphs and provides sanction for the project before properly consulting Yahweh's wishes. Ouch. We live, don't we, guys and girls, bridemaids, in broadly a peaceful environment. There are many in this church community who live underground in our environment, who live successful lives, at least in the world's terms. How tempting it is, isn't it, to consider our own ideas to be good ones? And how keen are we to encourage our friends that we might be ready to say, that's a brilliant idea, go and do it. And forget to ask God whether it's his plan. Or even worse, say, I'll pray for you. And then whether we do or don't follow through with that promise, it's after the event, isn't it? Go and do it. I'll pray for you. Only I can hear myself saying that. But you know, whether we live in Bryngate or Ramallah, let's make prayer our first act. Not the rubber stamp at the end of the plan. Because we go on to see in the rest of this story, it was never God's plan that David should build the temple. It sounds so worthy, so right, but it's wrong. I was at a talk by a guy called Alan Hirsch at EY. And I've been reading his books for a couple of years as well since I was in college. He's the posh word, I suppose, would be an ecclesiologist. He looks at the church and studies it and works out why it grows and why it doesn't grow. And he looked at all the movements of church growth over the years, starting with the early church, looking at China, the Welsh Revival, the Pentecostal Revival, all kinds of different movements of God. And he figured out what were some common characteristics of those times. And one of the times, it was particularly striking, I found it when he said it, when he came up with six different factors. And one of the factors was what he called liminality, but what we could call persecution. The church has grown when it's been in danger. The church has grown in faith and depth and courage and spirit and guile and goodness and integrity when it's been under threat. David was in a time of peace. He was in a time of success. He was in a time of freedom from danger. And his relationship with God, as we'll see, was not as strong and didn't have as much integrity as the times when he was fighting daily for his life. David's sense of needing God, his dependence on God, had been blunted. And I think this is a really key message for us in Wycombe. David's sense of dependence on God was keen and sharp in times of danger and battle, as Richard Foster has observed. He consults Yahweh for his every move. But here it seems that David's actually just become a little bit comfortable. And he's allowed his gaze to actually wander over some national boundaries and borders to the practice of his neighbours. Do you know, the Old Testament isn't the only ancient document that we have. There is loads of Midland and Near Eastern literature of a similar age to some of the parts of the Old Testament. Ancient Egypt, we studied ancient Egypt at school. That was all happening in the same time. And if we look over the border, the shared border, if you look over the border into Egypt, when the king or the pharaoh was successful in battle in Egypt, he would build a temple or add to another temple. And that would be a sign that the king had done something amazing for a god. And then the god, in return, put his favour onto the king or the pharaoh. He made him like a favoured king and extended his reign. He gave him lots of children and descendants and established his throne. There was this kind of exchange. And there's an example at the Temple of Karnak, which is just on the east side of the River Nile, just above Luxor in Egypt. And it's an amazing site. I don't know if anyone's been there. I've looked at it in books, but I haven't been there. And etched into the walls are the poems of one of the pharaohs around the same, probably about 300 or 400 years before David. And he says, I've done all this carnage, I've created slaughter, I've made prisoners, I've brought back loot. And he writes this poem to Amon-Re, who was one of the main Egyptian gods. Amon-Re, now bless your servant with long life, with an amazing reign, with agricultural yields. David, looking over from Israel, says, oh, I wonder if I build a house, if I build a temple for God, I wonder what will happen. And so, there is this potential idea, and lots of commentators say this, that David had allowed his zeal for the Lord to flip over into a little bit of pride. He had just crossed the line. I've done this for you, God. I wonder what you're going to do for me. And here it's where we begin to think about boarding the train from the station into the future, because this is really important. It is imperative, that the God of the Old Testament and the God of the New Testament and the God of today is all the same God. He is consistent and unchanging. The Bible tells us that. He is a God of grace, a God of gift, a God of covenant, a good God, and his love is freely given. It's available to each one of us. It is not some part of some contractual relationship with his people that we perform certain feats before God will love us. And this is the crux of the reason why David could never be the one to build God's temple. Because at that point, if David had gone ahead with his plans, God's one-sided, freely given covenant that meets the needs and the longings of the entire human race, that beautiful, perfect covenant would have been tainted. Tainted with exchange. Tainted with give and take. Tainted with what Richard Rohr, a Catholic theologian, describes as some transactional theology. If I do something for God, he will do something for me. Which is actually a hallmark of many other world faiths. If David had built the temple with those thoughts in mind, then God's covenant with David would be one of repayment, not a covenant of grace. For that rich and beautiful, beguiling theme of grace to sing down to us through the centuries, from Abraham to David, the prophets in the Old Testament, through to the person of Jesus, David couldn't build the temple. God says, David, don't build me a physical house. I haven't asked you to do that. I am going to bless you without you lifting a finger. I will build you an ancestral house, an unending house, a dynasty of descendants that will carry on into eternity. Let's stay in the station for the moment. Because Nathan here needs to do something critical to divert, frankly, the whole course of history. He has to eat some humble pie. Imagine that, the whole course of history, depending on whether you could admit to your mistake, whether I could admit to my mistake. He has to come and admit to David that even though he's described as a prophet, he didn't give his attention to God in this important question and used his human common sense to encourage David. It sounded like a good idea at the time. And so God speaks to Nathan and tells him that David has to shelve his temple plans. God hasn't asked you to do any such things. That idea hasn't come from God. The word to Nathan, doesn't it, implies that God doesn't really want a house at all. That the tent of the tabernacle where his ark is located is good enough. And I find it interesting that 1,000 years later in John's Gospel, John's use of the language in his famous first chapter that we read at Christmas said, the word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. That word dwelling is the word for tabernacle. Some people turn it into a verb. The word became flesh and tabernacled among us. God seems to be consistent, doesn't he, in his choice of a humble dwelling place throughout Scripture. It seems to be human to want a house in a grand building. He doesn't seem to need that. Anyway, I digress. Nathan humbly admits that he was wrong and gives David the true message from God. I wonder how easy we find it to admit when we've been wrong. How ready are we to reopen a conversation that we've walked away from that actually doesn't sit right with us? Something hasn't been right about it. Nathan is a really good example here. When David hears the words of God through Nathan, I wonder what his response responses. What would your response be? How do you like rejection? If you've come up with this really good idea, it's a bit like going to your dad or your mum or somebody you really look up to and going, "Here, I want to give you this really big gift." And I'm saying, "I don't want that gift. I haven't asked you for that gift." That's rejection, isn't it? But here we see David in his truest form, the man after God's heart that we know him to be. Because if you carry on reading this chapter, there's the next section after verse 17 is called David's prayer. And it is a prayer of thanks and a prayer of praise and a prayer of worship. And it is one of the most beautiful examples of worshiping God through every circumstance, whether we get what we want or whether we don't get what we want. David sees a bigger plan unfolding here than his own personal blessing, and he remains grateful. It's a prayer worth reading. I commend it to you, perhaps, as you pray this week. Look at David's prayer and allow it to inform your own prayers. 2 Samuel 7, verse 18 onwards. And so finally, we board the train for the future rather than rushing through this story. God's word to David can be summarized as follows. David is not the one to build the temple. God's never asked any of his servants to build the temple. The Lord chose David, and without him needing to do some great work, he will make his name great in world history. So the Lord will step on the nation of Israel in peace. The Lord will establish a house for David. And the Lord will guide and correct David's son. And we can now view this prophecy with the benefit of 3,000 years of hindsight. We've boarded a train here in the Old Testament, to the time of Jesus, and to now, in the 21st century, in Reigate. Those are the stops along the way. Middle Eastern history and politics throughout that time have been complex and difficult. David's throne, in terms of human dynasty, didn't last forever. There was an exile. There was no throne for a little while. And nor is the temple that was built by Solomon still standing. This is complicated stuff. But we see in the humble message of Nathan a double interpretation. At one level, the prophecy was fulfilled through Solomon's accession to the throne and through the construction of his magnificent temple. But at a deeper level, this promise of an everlasting kingdom was to be fulfilled through David's greater son, the Lord Jesus Christ, our Lord and Saviour. God cements the foundations of his covenant of grace, his unconditional love, his salvation through faith, 1,000 years before the angels sing and the shepherds visit Bethlehem, before anyone's ever heard of once in royal David's city, this covenant of grace is being forged in the life of David. David's dream of a temple is eclipsed by an even bigger building project. God's ultimate intention is for a house made up of living stones, drawn from every people group with his beloved son Jesus, whose throne is eternal and is a fulfillment of that promise, with Jesus at the very centre. I wonder if we would stand and pray as we respond to this story. What is that? Quite dense and complex piece of scripture together. I wonder if you would just hold yourself before God and ask him now by his Spirit to speak to you particularly. You may have been doing that already. I wonder what struck you, what strikes you this evening particularly. I wonder if it was that question about if a book was written about your life. Is there anything you want to be different about that story? Is there anything that you would want to put into practice now so that the remaining part of your story, whether short or long, would tell us something different? I wonder if any of us are challenged this evening by the relative peace and comfort and success that we experience. That might be true for all of us here. I wonder if any of us are willing to admit that because we live in such comfort, our relationship with God is not as strong. David lived in peace and success and comfort, and his zeal for God just tipped over the balance into pride, into the "what I've done for you." Might be that God is calling you into a new time of humility. A time of remembering that He is first and that success is ascribed to Him. I wonder if God is calling you in a season to a commitment to pray, not as a last resort, but as a first action. Plans do you have at the moment that you're not sure if God has been consulted? He's a loving God, a kind and good God. He loves David. He says he loves David. He says his love will never leave him or his descendants, and yet he still said that's not the right way forward. So we need to have courage to come back to God with a plan and ask for His direction. Perhaps God is calling you to something and you need to respond to the call and pray. Perhaps as for the Harris family, plans are about to be put into action and we need to rely on God for everything. I wonder if any of us at Nathan's, where we need to admit we've made a mistake and go about crossing it right, God is the God who is in the business of doing that. Ask Him for mercy. Perhaps this evening, you just need to be reminded that our God is a good God. He has covenanted with us, never to leave or forsake us, that nothing we do or say or don't do can stop Him from loving us, can stop Him from loving you. Whatever we might be doing to consciously or subconsciously earn God's favour, let's just stop. Stop right now. Let's hear that His love is unconditional. His grace is expensive, but freely given. He loves us before we build anything, do anything, say anything. God's grace made perfect in Jesus Christ says that God loves you and that you are good enough for Him. So Holy Spirit, I ask you now to come and meet us where comfort is needed, where a reminder of your love and your cherished is needed. Lord, would you pour it out? But Lord, there are points of challenge for us this evening where our pride might have tipped us over in our zeal for the Lord. Where to admit where we've made a mistake as a whole. Where we need to dig deeper and ask you for help, if you're calling us to do something. Lord, give us courage. Give us courage to do that. And Jesus, as we rejoice in being people of your covenant, gather